Well, turn with me once again this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're resuming our study at verse 17. Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. Moses, you'll recall, has been instructed by the Lord to return to Egypt and gather the Hebrew elders together, telling them that the Lord had sent him to tell them that he is aware of their plight, that he's concerned for their well-being, and that he plans to deliver them. Moses continues in verse 17, quoting the Lord as saying this, "I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion.'" Now stop there, because this is really important in terms of the crystal clear reference we see to God's absolute sovereignty in verse 18. You know, I've told you before that whenever you're reading the scriptures, one of the reasons it's important to slow down and contemplate what you're reading is for this very thing. Here's a reference, or a couple of references, to the sovereignty of God that might be missed if you just kind of read them quickly, thinking that you understand what you're reading. The God that many in the world today profess to worship, that God would have said something like, "Go and tell the elders of Israel that I'm going to deliver your people from their enslavement, and if they don't believe you, come back and we'll work on plan B." You know, that's kind of funny that people would think that way, but that's exactly how people view their God. Even among Christians who should know better. There are many who see God as a good reactor. There are many who see God as a good problem solver. God is able to take a situation and make the best of it. And he does this with great accuracy. And he does this with a great deal of wisdom and concern for his creatures. But that's not at all how God operates. And it's important. This is why it's important that we understand this is not the way God operates. Now, in verse 19, God also demonstrates his sovereignty, saying that he also knows that when they approach Pharaoh with their request, he will not permit them to go without a little divine incentive. Now, let me just quickly go over this. When God tells Moses that the response from the Hebrew elders will be favorable, God does that not because he looked in his crystal ball and foresaw the response of the Hebrew elders. He doesn't know things that way. I'm going to throw a big word at you. Don't let it scare you. It's the word epistemology. Epistemology is simply the science of knowledge, mainly dealing with how one knows what one knows. How do we acquire knowledge? Well, we acquire knowledge through learning. Why? Because we're not omniscient. We have to learn things, and sometimes we have to learn them over and over and over before we finally understand them. But we have to learn things. We have to react to things. We have to make decisions on the fly based upon what we have learned that inform us how we're to deal with one situation or another. That's just the way we are. We are finite creatures, and as such, we need to learn and we need to heed whatever we have learned if we are to succeed in this life. God does not know what he knows via learning. God knows what he knows by virtue of his divine decree. God has never learned anything God has decreed everything. Now, this is what our confession says very clearly. If you are not as up to speed on the confession as you should, I would encourage you to read chapter 3 of our confession, and you'll know there that God has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass. And we'll look at that more in depth in just a minute. But there are people who insist that God learns just the way we are. And I believe this is one of the problems that we have in theology proper. Remember what I've said before about one's theology proper. In other words, what you believe about the Godhead. Whatever you believe about the Godhead will have a ripple effect in terms of what you believe in every other area of not just systematic theology. It will have an impact on what you believe about everything in life. And so if you misstep at this most fundamental point, theology proper, an understanding of the Godhead, if you step off the path at that point, and it doesn't matter how slightly you misunderstand this, by the time you get to the end of the road, you're going to be way off course. We need to make sure that our theology proper is biblical and not just philosophical, not just based on what we want it to be. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The God that most people in most churches today worship is a God not of Scripture, but a God of their own imaginations. A God of their own making. A God who they want to worship rather than the God who demands to be worshiped. And so again, it's very important that we understand this. This part of our confession, let me just read one very important part of it, dealing with God's salvific decree, that is, His decreeing that we be saved. The confession says, "Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so." God does not react. God did not save you because He reacted to your plight. God did not save you because He reacted to whatever feelings of sorrow that He had for your predicament and sin. God saved you because He is God, and He decreed that you would be saved for no reason other than He was pleased to do so. And again, what does this do? Well, it helps us in several ways. Number one, it helps us to avoid boasting. You have nothing to boast about. If you have in your mind any sort of sentence construction that begins with "God saved me because I," you've missed the whole point. God saved you because He was pleased to do so. Well, what? Because of something He saw in me? Yeah, He saw what a wonderful person I was going to be. No. No. He saved you in spite of the wretch that we all are. Not in something special that He saw in you. The number two thing that this helps us with is understanding in a very ironclad way the doctrine of God's immutability. And I know I'm going over things that we went over at length in our systematic theology. I don't apologize for that, but I need to say it again. God is unchangeable. He cannot change. He has never changed. Now, what does that have to do with our knowledge of His omniscience? Well, again, for God to ever learn something means that He went from a condition of not knowing to knowing. And this is true. I understand I'm stepping on toes here, especially not here in the church probably, but with a lot of people out there in sermon audio land who might not understand this, you need to understand that God never changes, which means that He never changed His mind about you. If you are a child of God this morning, you have been a child of God since eternity past. I don't even know that we can say whenever God decreed that, because God exists in an eternal now. He exists without the limitations of time and space. So I don't even know if it's proper to say that when God elected us. I know Scripture says that, but that's a condescending way to help us understand something we can't possibly understand. But God never changed his mind about you. He never disliked you and started to like you. And yet, that's the gospel that's promoted in many churches today. The gospel in many churches today is God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but he cannot save you until you give him permission to do so. Folks, if you still hang on to any bit of that theology, you need to abandon that quickly. That's not the God of Scripture. If you're in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, you had nothing to do with that. And all glory goes to him. Well, but Pastor, how can I possibly pray for the lost if that's the case? See, here's another problem. People often ask the stupidest questions. And I'm not going to pull any punches there. That's a stupid question. Because we evangelize the lost indiscriminately. Why? Because we're not God. I don't know who he intends to save in linear time. But I do know one thing. He uses human instrumentality to do it. I've been commanded to go forth with the gospel and spread the seed of the gospel wherever I go, as long as I'm able, so that God might be pleased to use me as a human instrument to bring about his intention for that person. His intention for that person might be to condemn them through the spread of the gospel. Understand that. It's critical that we understand that our salvation is all of God and all of grace. But that's no deterrent to spreading the gospel. We spread the gospel because we don't know. But if you're spreading the gospel and telling people, God wants so badly for you to be one of his own, but he can't have you unless you give yourself to him. What kind of God is that? I much prefer a God who looked down in linear time and grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, you're mine. Why? Because if he's grabbed me versus me grabbing him, I'm not so good at holding on to things. He is. All this to say that the reason God didn't mention a plan B or a contingency to Moses is because Moses, or God rather, had already sovereignly decreed that the Hebrew elders would listen to him. And Pharaoh would not. And what had God decreed in terms of how he intended to deal with Pharaoh's refusal? Verse 20. He says, the Hebrew elders are going to believe you. Pharaoh's not going to believe you without a little divine incentive. He says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Again, folks, this is one of the greatest demonstrations of divine sovereignty there is. You know, he doesn't say, I'm going to show him all my miracles, and then if he still doesn't believe, come back and we'll figure it out. He says, no, I'm going to show him who I am, and he will let you go. I mean, we saw the first demonstration of that divine sovereignty back when he says, go and do this and bring them back and you'll worship at this mountain. It was a statement of fact. Not an if you're successful, then you'll do this, but you will be back. Later on, beginning in the next chapter, we'll actually see God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart. So I'm going to wait until we get there to talk about that. Now, at that point, you might protest as well, saying, well, in another place it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. See, you're already there with me. We'll talk about that again more when we get there. Here, however, we're shown yet another indication of God's sovereignty. In Pharaoh's mind, as well as in the minds of those people subject to Pharaoh's dictatorial leadership, In their minds, Pharaoh was invincible. I mean, Pharaoh was deemed to be a god, little g, himself. The Pharaoh's word was the first and last word on every issue. And who wouldn't feel invincible after, especially as a Hyksos king, someone who's an outsider coming and displacing the leadership of what amounts to be the only superpower in the region at the time? You've come in, you've displaced the previous leadership some generations back, and now you're standing tall in a leadership position over Egypt. Who wouldn't feel invincible at that point? So I'm sure he felt fairly impervious to anything anyone could threaten to do to him, especially these Hebrews. Wait, whoa, whoa. So, okay, you worship a god, that's cute, who you think is going to pressure me into letting all of this slave labor, free labor, by the way, into letting them go. Really? So you can see where Pharaoh himself thought that he was impervious to anything this god might do. But as strong as Pharaoh thought himself to be, he would learn soon enough that neither he nor he and his armies were any match for the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This reference to my miracles, if you haven't read ahead, that's the reference to the 10 plagues that God would bring on Egypt for Pharaoh's refusal to let the Israelites go. And we're going to see those playing out one by one. In verse 21, God alleviates what had to have been one of Moses' unspoken fears. God's going to free the people of Israel from bondage. That's good. But these people have nothing by way of provision. You know, you have to imagine that Moses is thinking, okay, this is nice. This is the God I worship is going to do something really grand. He's going to do something really spectacular. But these people have no clothing. These people have no money. These people have no form of sustenance or provision whatsoever. Moses had to have been thinking, how am I going to make sure that all the people following me out of Egypt are properly cared for? But God had already factored that into his decree, hadn't he? Note what he says next. I will grant this people, that is the Israelites, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. In other words, God was already at work softening the hearts of many of the Egyptians, ensuring that when the time came for the Israelites to leave, they'd be showered with gifts. Don't let that word plunder at the end of verse 22 throw you off. That's not always a negative word. In this case, it's a very positive word, because it was God who softened the hearts for the Egyptians to give up all of these things willingly. Notice as well that this is all in fulfillment of the prophecy. Go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And again, this also demonstrates very clearly that the one true God is not a God of contingency. He's not a God who makes decisions on the fly. He's not a God who reacts. He's a God who decrees and ordains. Genesis 15, verse 13. What did God say to Abram more than 500 years earlier? He said, know for certain. There's that absence of any wishy-washy language. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Five hundred years earlier, God tells a bewildered Abram, an Abram who can't possibly understand much at all about God, his dealings with man, much less the future, a future that he would never see, God says, don't worry. Your people are going to be enslaved. Don't worry, be happy, right? I mean, it does sound funny, but God says that to us all the time, doesn't he? Don't worry. What are you worrying about? I'm in control. I've got this. Be reminded of that this next election cycle, right? God's still there. He's still on the throne. But I can imagine how Abram felt. And yet look how precisely God fulfilled this prophecy. He did bring them out after 400 plus years, and they came out with many possessions. Once again, God didn't know this because he had seen the future. He knew this because, like every other event in the history of the universe, he had sovereignly ordained it to come to pass. On to chapter 4. You know, as confident as we can be in God's sovereignty, as confident as we should be in God's sovereignty, we're much more like Moses than we are like God, aren't we? God's not so sure, or Moses is not so sure, is he? Verse 4, then Moses said, what if, here we go, right? What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it. And it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. I don't know about you. I mean, I don't mind snakes. I mean, I'm so glad that when he threw that rod down, it didn't become a spider or a wasp. You wouldn't have seen me again. God would still be saying, come back, right? But that's one of the first miracles that God displays at the hands of a mere mortal man. And I don't know about your Bibles, but I was kind of dismayed when I was looking on Bible Hub and in their version of the New American Standard 1995 edition, they've entitled this section of Scripture, Moses Given Powers. Now, I don't think they meant any harm there. I suppose they may have simply been thinking of what we just read in terms of Moses' direct involvement in it all, but I also think that such language can be dangerous if not fleshed out. Simply stated, it's important to understand that Moses was not a man who had been given the power of God to perform certain tasks. This is true of the apostles as well. Those who were given for a season the ability to perform miracles, to do certain things that were beyond the realm of human ability. God never gives his power to anyone. God works his power through whomever he decides to work. And the reason we need to understand that is because this would give Moses a reason to boast. This would have given the apostles reason to boast. I'm able to do this. I'm able to do that. And yet, in the apostles' case, in every case, they credit what they're able to do and what they're permitted to do by a sovereign God. They credit all of it to him. Even the apostle Paul said countless times, I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. It's only as God works in me that I am anything. This is what he meant, as we discussed recently, when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong. That sounds very paradoxical. It's not. It just means that to the extent that Paul and we are willing to empty ourselves of ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us up and work through us and in us, we will be able to overcome certain obstacles that are posed to us each and every day, as long as we're operating in the realm of the Spirit and not the flesh. But that doesn't mean that we are anything in and of ourselves. It means that we're obeying, as we're going to talk about in the next hour, we're yielding ourselves to that internal working of the Holy Spirit who does all things for His glory. Don't ever get the idea that you're special because God has gifted you in a certain way, that you're above anyone, that you're superior to anyone because God has gifted you or called you to a certain ministry. I say this especially to those younger men here who might aspire to be pastors one day. If there's anything in your mind about how well-liked you'll be, about how people will be astounded at your oratorical ability, about how people will be impressed by your knowledge of the Scriptures, please do us all a favor and stay far away from the ministry. It has nothing to do with that. I stand before you every Lord's Day preaching to you, not under my own power, but under the power of the Holy Spirit who works in and through me to affect whatever He wants to affect in you. And know first that He's done it to me as well. This is not a power play. This is not an air of superiority that we put on, those of us in the ministry. It's one of the reasons I absolutely detest the modern climate of the celebrity pastor. I've said that before, I'll say it again. When you see these guys out there, you go to conferences and stuff, you know, when you get a break period, don't bum rush them and ask them for their autograph. You know what you're doing to their head when you do that? And I don't care who it is. John MacArthur himself, 80-some years old, he's not impervious to having his head do this. Help a brother out. Keep your distance. You know, but most people, man, it's almost like a circus show at these conferences. First break happens and there's a line out the door. And every one of those people, whether they realize it or not, are walking up to MacArthur and Lawson and Begg and all these people, and they're, you know, they got this little bicycle pump plugged directly into their heads. Don't do that. Don't do that to me. Not that anybody does, but don't start. We are who we are by the grace of God. And the person who does the most menial task in this body to the glory of God is just as important as the person who stands up here week in and week out and delivers the Word of God. You can clean the bathrooms, nobody will know who you are. But you're just as important, maybe even more important. I mean, did you see the bathrooms when we first moved into this building? But understand that we are all what we are and who we are by the grace of God. That's it. So here's Moses. He's not some super Moses. He's just a conduit. And you'll see this as we go through Moses' life, right? He's just a conduit for God's own power to perform the miraculous. Anyway, note the additional glimpse that we're given into Moses' humanity here in verse 1 of the fourth chapter. Even though God has already given him all the assurance he needed to return to Egypt and demand the release of the Israelites, he's still waffling. He's still doubting. And this isn't his first time. And this is what's really, I think it's refreshing. I've told you before, I'll say it again, I think that one of the most endearing things to me about the Word of God is that you see normal people making human mistakes. You see them warts and all. You see them, you know, and this goes to show that it was God who wrote the Word and not mere mortals. Because if mere mortals wrote the Word of God, as wonderful as it is, as wonderful as it's intended to be, what would all the stories be about? They'd be about heroes. Moses would be Super Moses. You know, Paul would be Super Paul. It'd be about these men who were 10 feet tall and bulletproof, impervious to anything and everything around them. And this is the way most religious texts are written. They enshrine people in these pantheons of little g gods, and they're beyond us in oh so many ways. Moses is one of us, folks. Moses, warts and all, this is not the first time he's shown some doubt. The first excuse Moses offered for not going with God in his plan was, "Who am I?" Remember that? Who am I? The second excuse was, "But I don't know your name." And now he's asking, "But what if they don't believe me?" And you know, it's really easy to play the armchair quarterback here and say, "Well, you know, if I was in Moses' shoes, if God ever talked to me from a burning bush, I'd listen and obey without hesitation or reservation." Is that true? Probably not. Probably not. As mere mortals, we all have a tendency to only believe what we deem to be credible. We're only going to leap when we have a reasonable assurance of a soft landing on the other side. That's just who we are. We're prone to doubt. We are prone to not understand, to the extent that we should, just how much God does care for us. Moses was in the same boat. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of the story of the guy who tumbled off the cliff. He tumbles off a cliff and he just manages to reach out and grab a root that's sticking out of the side of the cliff. He's 300 or 400 feet above the canyon floor. And he's hanging there by one arm and he begins to pray. "Lord, please don't let me die like this. I'm asking you for one of your miracles. I'm asking you to intervene. There's no one around. I'm asking you, would you please save me from certain death?" And as he waits, a few seconds seem like an eternity, he hears a voice from heaven. "Let go, my son, and I will save you." The man sits there. He's like, "Is there anybody else up there?" You get the idea, right? I mean, even if God did speak to us, we would be prone not to trust him. Now, I am a cessationist. I don't believe God speaks audibly to us today. If you ever do find a burning bush and you hear God talking out of it, you need to come see me. We need to fix that. But the point's the same. Moses should have known better. And we talk in those terms all the time when we second guess people like Moses. He should have known. He should have known. God had revealed himself not only in the spectacular way of the burning bush, he had also turned his staff into a snake and back into a staff again. He should have known. He should have had the faith to believe. But he couldn't. Now I want you to notice something else here. Note how the Lord responds to Moses' spiritual frailty here. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't give up on him. Instead, he shows Moses what he's capable of doing, even through the agency of mere mortal man. Again, not to get too far into the weeds here, but we have all kinds of historical examples of God doing this same kind of thing, even in modern times. And by modern, I mean fairly modern times. One of my favorite examples of this is how John Calvin was called into the ministry. Do you know John Calvin in many ways was a lot like Moses? If there was ever an unwilling participant in God's plan, John Calvin would be right at the top of the list. Listen to how one historian recalls this particular period of Calvin's life. And let this be a source of encouragement to you as well. He says, "Calvin's call came unexpectedly when he was passing through the city of Geneva. He was a young man, but he had already made a name for himself with the publication of the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so when William Farrell learned that Calvin was in town, he became very excited. William Farrell was the reformer who was at the time leading the Reformation in the city of Geneva, but he understood that it needed a man like Calvin to carry it forward. And so he sought him out, he found him staying in an inn, and he urged him to stay in Geneva and minister there. Calvin, however, had other plans. He wanted to retire to a quiet life of reflection and scholarly pursuits. He had no interest in pastoring and teaching in a church, and so he refused the offer. When Farrell persisted that Calvin stay, Calvin protested, pleading his youth, his inexperience, his need for further training, and the fact that he was timid, he was shy, and thus was not suited for such a position. Finally, Farrell threatened him with a curse of God if he preferred his studies over the Lord's work. And with that threat, Calvin became so terrified that he agreed to stay. Some years later, he wrote that he felt as if God from on high had stretched out his hand and compelled him into the ministry. God still works this way. And the point is, you can try to run from God, but once he unleashes the hounds of heaven hot on your trail, you're not going to run away from him. You're going to do exactly what God has called you to do, has equipped you to do. Now, there is something to be said about humility. Every one of us, when called to a specific task by the Lord, when called to the ministry, every one of us should have a bit of hesitation. Every one of us should be humble enough to ask that question, why me? But that's where it should stop. If God's really calling you to something, pray about it. Ask God to make it even more clear to you, and then obey. Do that thing. It seems, and I'm not going to lay any blame at Moses' feet here, but it seems as though Moses is just trying to concoct excuses for why he should leave what amounted to the lap of luxury. I mean, he's right there in Midian. He's got his father-in-law Jethro. He's got his wife Zipporah. They have children. He's got a nice life for himself with his flock, and he's able to go out and do the things that he does day in and day out. Now he's being called to do the unthinkable at 80 plus years old. I mean, I'm only 62 and I can't think of being called to do something like that. And yet, he's going to obey. See, here's the disconnect in Moses' thinking. God has already sovereignly declared that these things are going to happen. And in the process, he said, Moses, you're going to be the one to do it. What should Moses have put together at that point? Well, there's no use complaining. I'm done. I'm toast. Right? There's no use in trying to fight what the Lord himself is trying to get across to him. What about you? Have you ever doubted God's ability to use you in the kingdom and cause of Christ? How often do you make excuses? You know, I didn't tell you the flip side of this, which is also very possible. It might be that you are gifted and called in certain ways to serve in this body, but your constant refusals to do so could result in God's just leaving you alone. Think about that. Think about the number of work days we've had where we've asked people, you know, if you're able, be here on Saturday morning at such and such time. We're going to do all these things together. And if you are unable in any of these areas, just come for the fellowship. Just come to be an encouragement to those who are. But generally, we see the Pareto principle live and in technicolor, right? 20% of the people show up and 80% of the work is done. And I understand there are reasons, real reasons, for not being able to do things like that. I do. I understand that. But I still want you to ask yourself, because only you really know the answer to that question. Could I have come, but I made up a reason not to? If you keep doing that, heed my words. Be warned. The Lord might give you over to that. He might give you over to your desire to make excuses for not serving in the way that you should. Well, I pray that you'll pray about that yourself in the coming days. Each one of us should pray to be used, probably not in ways that Moses was used, right? But who knows? Who knows? I mean, some of you older people, how many times have you said, well, you know, I would do more, I would do this, that, or the other thing, but, you know, I'm kind of past my prime. I'm not as able to do certain things as I once was. I'm at that crossroads now where I have to apologize to a lot of you because there are things that I say I'm going to do, but then I don't get around to doing. Like, I'm talking about physical labor things. Because my heart and my head say, yeah, you can do that. But my body's like, uh-uh, you're not going to do that. Right? I was going to lay some flooring, and I did that for about, I don't know, 13 minutes, I think. I timed myself. 13 minutes, I was done. And then for the next 13 days, Dana can tell you, I mean, she's gotten to the point where she's like, Tim, don't. Just don't. But there are things I can do. There are things all of us can do. There are things that all of us should be doing. We should all be more like Moses. Even though we might doubt, even though we might have a million questions about what God's calling us to do, we should still obey and go anyway. I don't know about you, but I could give probably hours of testimony where I have initially not wanted to do something, and then I've done it, and I'm ever so grateful for having done it. Anybody here with that same testimony? It's like Wednesday night service. All right? Yeah, I hear some of you giggling. I don't even want to be here on Wednesday. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, especially after I'd spend all day in my office, and that's glorious and wonderful, and Steve and I have, you know, Steve and Tim time, and we get to solve all the world's problems, and you guys should be grateful for that. But, you know, at the end of the day, you're kind of like, now I'm not going to be able to leave here until 9:30. It's going to be a long day. It's, you know, we're all full of that sort of thing. But I can tell you one thing for certain. There's never been a time, never, where I've regretted or have not been blessed beyond anything imaginable being here every Wednesday. It's just the way the Lord works it out. You'd think I'd learn, right? But so far, I'm not at the point where I've developed that, yay, it's Wednesday, right? Not yet. Pray for me in that regard. Well, we're going to resume our studies in Exodus, Lord willing, next Lord's.